suppose. But I'm very excited, particularly this Friday, because we get to be together as a Lighthouse of Student Ministry. This is one of those times that the Beacon staff and the youth staff had looked forward to when we decided to join our ministries together on Friday nights. Times like this where we could worship together, hear from God's word together. So actually, before we start off our discussion tonight, I do want to remind you of something that's happening next weekend. So next weekend is our 9th annual Youth and College Retreat. Now, show of hands, who's going? Who's going? Everyone who's not going, look around and be very envious of the people who have their hands raised. I pretty much think registration at this point is pretty much full up, unless you can give me a really, really, really good reason if you want to go, like you want to be sanctified or something, and then we might be able to work it out. But youth are going to meet here on Friday night at 5 p.m. 5 p.m.? Make sense? And the whole point of that is so we can, we have to do a medical interview together before we head up to the Oaks, and we're going to catch a bus, and we're actually going to swing by UCLA. I can't remember what time, Jesse, you had said we're going to be there. Do you remember? Okay, which means then, Beacon, if you are at UCLA, to be out, I think, on the curb of 424 Kelton at 6:30. There was a story long ago of interns long past where, students were not ready to go by the time we got to UCLA, and the retreat stank horribly because of it. I'm just kidding. The retreat was awesome, but we got people on the bus. But you don't want to be waiting longer than we have to. So if you could try to be on time, that would be helpful. It's going to be a great time. So Ben Winarko is speaking for the college students. Not Wayne. He spoke 2 years ago. Who's speaking? Alton Toe. That's right. Alton, speaking of interns long past, Alton Toe is going to be our speaker for the youth retreat. And I saw him last week, and he's looking as buff as always and is excited to be able to come and teach God's word to you. And so with that, let me pray for us, and we'll move into our discussion for this evening. Let's pray. God, if we did nothing else but try really hard to apply the words of the song we just sang, that would be enough to be able to strive as hard as we can to fix our eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and that the things of earth, dating, school, marriage, friends, family, money, sex, sports, would all grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. And so, Lord, to that end, we ask that you would help us to look full into his wonderful face as we see it in his word. And so we ask that the Holy Spirit would assist us as we approach this immense topic, important topic, and exciting topic of how Christians are to pursue marriage in dating. So, Lord, we thank you again. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. There's kind of an anomaly that happens in pastoral ministry that when you get married, it suddenly makes you an expert on marriage. And so I found that after I got married almost 4 years ago, within a period of about maybe 2 years, I've been asked to speak on dating and like men's and women's roles. Like I can't even count how many times. And I felt like I was becoming known as the dating pastor. You know, like every church, every circle of friends kind of has one. There's always the guy that always seems to get called in to talk about dating. And I was really fearful that was going to be me. And so thankfully I broke out of it and they let me teach from other parts of the Bible. But, you know, one of the reasons why I was kind of scared to do it is because I don't know for sure, getting married doesn't make you an expert on marriage. And it for sure doesn't mean that you're an expert in dating. And the reason being is that I had a really, really, really immature view of dating pretty much my entire life. And just to show you how immature it was, I brought this back from San Francisco. So this is my 8th grade yearbook, okay? And so I'll show you a picture of what I look like. Actually, Tim, could you throw that there? So that's me. Yeah. So, yeah, I mean, I don't know why my head's tilted that way, but that's me in 8th grade. And just to give you a sense of what I was thinking of when I was talking about dating at this age. And so just sort of like, who are the 8th graders here? Well, okay, I won't put you on the spot, but anyway. So, all right, go ahead, Sam. This is actually my friend's yearbook. So this is what I wrote in his yearbook. What's up, Wayne? So this is Wayne who, by the way. It's finally over. No more WPL. That's Westport Lutheran, the school we'd gone to for like 9 years. Lowell, baby. That's our high school in San Francisco, Lowellites. 60% Asian girls. And notice the Asians with a Z. Yeah, that's how we rolled. But then I showed how serious I was about it. And I said, JK, hope you get what you want out of life. Really encouraging. Keep on going with piano and music. See you in high school, hopefully. David Lee, Asian pride. So that's kind of where I am. And so to think that I'm going to stand in front of you and talk to you about dating is kind of a scary prospect. Thankfully, by God's grace, I've changed a lot. My understanding about dating has changed a lot. But I know for sure that when I was in high school, junior high, even in college, in one sense, I thought about dating way too much. It was just all-consuming. You can kind of tell by just looking at that quotation that I was just consumed with girls. It was just something that was on my mind all the time. Some of my friends and I talked about way too much. I thought about it way too much. But at the same time, I didn't think about it nearly enough. And what I mean by that is it was just something I did pretty thoughtlessly. I mean, it seemed like, well, everyone else is interested in girls. Everyone else is interested in guys. Why shouldn't I? And so I just kind of jumped into it. I had no real game plan. I had no real goal. I had no real reason for why I was doing it. I just wanted to do it. So I did it. I knew I was a Christian at the time. So can you imagine just reading that and thinking, man, you were born again. How in the world did that come out of your pen? And I was a Christian, and I knew I wanted to date, but for some reason, it never crossed my mind I should put those two together. That as a Christian, that should color everything in life. It changes everything I do in life, including dating. And we should expect then that if we're Christians, the way we view dating should be incredibly different from what the rest of the world views dating. There's some real challenges, I think, to having this particular format tonight. Challenges about this topic. One is that we're here together, I think, from junior high all the way up to young adult. And to go from someone who's in sixth grade to a college senior, that's like two different planets, man. You know, and you guys are just in very, very different seasons of life. And in one sense, it's like, well, you know, is it all the same, you know, no matter what age you are? I think it does play out very differently depending on where you are. We'll talk about that in a bit. But at the same time, the foundational principles that are in place are always going to be the same. And that's what we're going to be talking about tonight, the foundational principles of what it means to date as a Christian. And so, you know, for instance, when you're learning how to play basketball, you know, real early on for like a club sport and you're like in third grade and you're just trying to figure out how not to dribble with two hands, you know, like the rules of the game are the exact same when you're in fourth grade as they are for Kobe Bryant. The rules are exactly the same. Obviously, they're playing in a very different arena, very different kind of level of the game, but the rules are the same. And so that's what we're going to be looking at, the rules, the foundations that are applicable no matter what age you are, so you can start thinking about dating. For some of you college students, my guess is that probably some of you are dating or you're thinking about dating and very well could be dating. For sure, it's true of some of the young adults here. And so some of these are going to be like, yeah, you know, I need to go home and talk to this person about this tonight. Something needs to change in my dating relationship right now. And there's some of you who are in junior high that you're thinking like, what? You know, dating? You know, like, don't boys have cooties still? And you think, you know, what in the world does this have to do with me at all? But realize that one day this is going to come up. And you want to be able to have the building blocks in place so you can actually begin to date in a way that honors God. One of the other challenges about this message is that we only have tonight to talk about this. Not forever, you know. I mean, I'm sure we'll talk about it more eventually. But at least in the near future, this is the time we have to talk about it. And so there's obviously a lot of things we could talk about, and we can't talk about everything. And so I just wanted to focus on the things that are foundational, the most important things that if you just get these things, hopefully everything else will fall into place. Like the questions that I asked myself as I was thinking about this was, what do I wish I had known when I started dating? What do I wish I had known when I was dating? What do I wish I had known after I was dating? And if there are specific questions that you have, you can always come and talk to me. We'll have small groups after this. You can talk to your staff and your advisors about it. But let's get into this. And we're going to look at three foundations for Christian dating. And I find them in Ephesians chapter 5. So I want you guys to turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5. We'll be looking at verses 22 to 23. And honestly, this isn't going to be like a verse-by-verse straight exposition of it, but we're just going to look at some major principles that seem to jump out from this incredibly important passage. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 to 23. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. This is one of the most sweeping, paradigm-shifting, worldview-transforming, life-altering passages in Scripture about the nature of relationships. And if you understand what this passage is getting at when it comes to relationships, then you can begin to understand what Christian dating is supposed to look like. But do you know what is missing from this passage? It's the word dating. It's not in there at all, is it? It doesn't seem to talk about dating at all. In fact, it's talking about marriage. And that's not why you came here. You didn't come here to get a message about marriage. None of you guys are married or getting ready to be married. Why bring up a passage on marriage? And I think this leads us to our first foundation. Here's the first foundation for Christian dating. Okay, Christian dating, number one, Christian dating is not dating-minded, but marriage-minded. Christian dating is not dating-minded, but marriage-minded. Definitions are important. And so before I kind of unpack what I mean by Christian dating being marriage-minded, maybe I should clarify a little bit about what I mean when I'm talking about dating. Because we throw that term out a lot in very casual ways. And so here's what I mean when I'm talking about dating. There's a definition there. Christian dating is a mutual commitment between a Christian man and a Christian woman to test their relationship for marriage. Seems kind of a clinical way to describe a dating relationship, and I'm sure there are probably more things you could say, but it at least is this. Let me kind of go word by word here and tell you why I chose this particular phrasing. So Christian dating, right? This is dating that looks different from what the world perceives it as. If you're a Christian, the way you date should be different, and it's a mutual commitment. It's mutual. Both people have to be involved. If you're interested in someone, and you think you're dating them, and they don't think the same thing, guess what? You're not dating them. It needs to be mutual. You kind of got to both be in on this thing. That seems foundational. Okay, it's a mutual, it's a commitment. It's a commitment. What that means is that dating is not casual. It's not a casual thing. There's a volitional, conscious decision that you are making, that you are committing yourself to somebody for a very specific purpose. I mean, when you ask someone out to dinner or to go get coffee or you want to go study with them, that's not the same thing as proposing. Of course it's not. But there should be no vagueness about what it is you're doing. There should be no vagueness in your own heart, and there should be no vagueness in their understanding of what your intentions are. There's a purposed commitment to the way Christians date. It's between a Christian man and a Christian woman. Not that unbelievers don't date. Of course unbelievers don't date. Or no, they do date. That's what I'm saying. So of course unbelievers date. But as Christians, your dating is supposed to be very different because Christians should date and marry other Christians. And if that's an extreme statement or an unqualified statement, I'll explain it in a little bit. And the point of it is to test their relationship for marriage. And this is where I get this first foundation that marriage, that dating is ultimately marriage-minded for the Christian. This has to be part of your framework for understanding your dating relationships. Because when you are dating someone, when you start to consider, okay, you know, should I go out with this person? What you really should be thinking and what you really are intimating is, I'm considering testing out this relationship for the purpose of marriage. That's a very, very different kind of conversation that's running through your mind. The reason I believe this to be the case is because of the way that marriage takes priority in the Bible. Marriage takes priority in the Bible so preeminently, so exhaustively, that it's hard to see it any other way. Marriage is the only commended human romantic relationship in Scripture. It's the only one that's commended. Sure, there are other ones that are in there, but they're either condemned or they're transitory on their way to marriage. It's just nothing else. It's only marriage. Not only that, but marriage is the most significant human relationship. There is no other relationship that is more significant than the marriage union. I think what's oftentimes common, maybe especially in our circle, that you as children become the center of the household world, you know? And I feel this. I feel this with my daughter, Abby. Like, she came out and I was like, boom, it's like, wow, you're important. And I just want to, everything about her just screams like, oh man, she's awesome. I love her. It's so easy to sit there and look at her. But on one hand, we just think, well, of course, it's your child. Why wouldn't you think that way about your child? But the child-parent relationship is not nearly as significant as a husband and wife relationship. And so as excited as I am about Abby, I have to remind myself, the most important human being in my life is not my daughter. It's my wife. Now, why is that? It's because of what Paul says in verse 31. Look at verse 31. He's quoting Genesis 2. It says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is God's description of marriage. A man and a woman coming together, becoming one flesh. What that means then is that when Jamie and I stood before the altar, stood before God, before our friends and family, and we said, I do, we covenant to one another to be in this marriage union, it wasn't just a legal recognition. It's not just a social recognition. It's not just a cultural recognition. There's a spiritual reality that took place. So it said, Jamie and I became one person. Does that sound weird to you? It sounded weird to Paul. That's why he says this mystery is profound. You know, it's a weird thing. And I'm looking at Jamie and thinking, you look like a different person. You know, and I hit you and I don't feel anything. But, you know, but there's something that happens. I don't hit my wife. I'm just joking. For the record on the tape. So, yeah, but there's something that happens where we actually become one person. And there's nothing else. There's no other person I will ever share that with as long as I'm married to Jamie. She and I are of one flesh. We are united together. Marriage is the most significant human relationship. So what that means then is if you view dating casually, what you're really saying is you're viewing marriage casually. You're looking at marriage and saying, it's not that big of a deal. It's not that significant. I'll just kind of hang out with this person. I'll be ambiguous about my intentions. I'll, you know, do this with them, do that with them. Not really think about it too much. And not realizing that, you know, you weren't meant for that. All these romantic inclinations are meant to funnel themselves towards marriage. And so if marriage then is this central, this important, then anything we have to say about dating, we have to say it about with marriage in mind. So there are two implications of this, two ways I think that you should walk away to maybe thinking a little differently about this. Implication number one, this should really affect how seriously you take dating. Implication number one, this should really affect how seriously you take dating. I mean, if you were to look at that cherubic-faced David in eighth grade and ask him, so, what were you thinking when you wrote that in Wayne's yearbook? What were you thinking when you told that to that girl? You know, what were you thinking when you did that with that girl? I don't know. I just wanted to. And that's not a good enough answer. It wasn't a good enough answer for me then, and it's certainly not a good enough answer for you now. Because it's not about dating. There's so much more at stake than just the flutter of your heart, sweaty palms, flirty texts, Facebook stalking, holding hands, going to the mall and studying together and drinking coffee. In all likelihood, just think about this. This is really sobering. In all likelihood, if you're just casually dating someone and just kind of messing around with them emotionally, just the reality that the person that you're involved with is one day going to be a wife or a husband. And here's the scary thing. He or she may not be your wife or husband. You're not messing around here. These aren't games. The person that you're so cavalier with and casual with is one day probably going to be married to someone else. And think of all the flippant things that you said. The casual, you know, gimmicky remark, cliched things that you thought you were supposed to say just because of what dating people did. And they were wasted on someone else's wife. And I think back to all the wasted emotion and the wasted investment that I poured into these girls in middle school. You know, these notes that I would put into their lockers. You know, phone calls late into the night. The first kiss. And I will not be able to give any of those to Jamie. I wasted them. Utterly wasted them. This should affect how seriously you take dating if marriage is in view. Secondly, this should affect whether or not you should be dating at all. This should be affecting whether or not you should be dating at all. Because if dating is about marriage and preparation for marriage, if you're not thinking about marriage, should you really be dating? Now, some of your parents might have told you, okay, this is, you can date when you go to college. You know, that's just in hard cap. This is the age you're at. Maybe, you know, and if that's the case, then honor that. But I want to kind of give you some other thoughts as far as maybe helping you determine what age is appropriate for you to start thinking about dating. And I'm indebted to Jared Kira, who kind of helped think through some of these things. And so I was a South Campus major at UCLA, so we're going to go a little mathy on you. So we can get the first one up there, Sam. All right, if you're a guy, this is how you roll. This is how you determine whether or not you can date. A minus B equals C. That's profound. All right, so here's what it looks like. A. A is the age when you can lead and provide for a family. That would be a wife and kids, spiritually and physically. Because face it, when you get married, kids are a real possibility. So whatever age you think you're going to be when you can lead and provide for a family spiritually and physically, you need to have a job. You need to have a source of income. You need to provide housing. When is that going to be for you? You know, for some of there are probably some guys out there who don't need to go to college, who can work right out of high school, you know, and be able to be at this stage, who are really mature believers. But my guess is that most guys, at least in our culture, if they're in college, like this is probably going to be after college, you know, maybe a couple years. Who knows? You have to decide this for yourself. B, A minus B. B is the length of time you can remain pure in the relationship. How long do you realistically think you can remain physically, sexually pure in the relationship? This is non-negotiable. And you need to decide this for yourself. You need to be really realistic. You need to talk to your friends about what they think is realistic for you. So you take that age. And you might subtract from it the length of time that you can stay pure. And that's C. That's when you can start dating. So let's say that you decide that you get out of college at 22 and you're going to work for a year and then save for a little bit. And so maybe financially, and you're a pretty mature Christian, you know, financially, spiritually, you can lead a family by the time you're 23. And you decide, you examine yourself, you know your own abilities and self-control, and you say, I can only stay pure in a relationship for 7 months. Guess what? You can start dating then when you're 22 and 5 months. That's it. So, I mean, if you have questions about this, talk to Jared. He came up with it, and you can poke holes in it. But so if you're a guy, I think this is at least a helpful point for you to start thinking about it. And I'm sure you can always, you know, there's other qualifiers and stuff like that, but at least you should be thinking about this stuff. All right, let's move on. Ladies, what about you? A prime. A prime minus B is equal to C. I should have said C prime. So for you ladies, your responsibility is not so much to provide physically and spiritually for the home, but wives are called to be workers at home and to see their primary ministry and vocation in life as being wives and mothers. That in and of itself is a whole other story, and I know that some of you are ready to throw rocks at me, but we'll just take it at that for right now. So what is the age, ladies, when you can wholly commit yourself to caring for a husband, children, and a home? When's that going to be? B, how long do you think you can remain pure in the relationship? And you need to decide this for yourself. You take that, you subtract it, and you get C. That's when you can start dating. Let me spell it out for you. I don't know a whole lot of junior hires and high schoolers that are able to date according to these standards. I just don't know. And so my guess is practically, if you're in junior high or in high school and you ask me, is it okay for me to date? My counsel to you would be no. It's probably not. It's probably wiser if you wait until the Lord's timing later on in life. Hope that's helpful. We can talk about this more later on, but that's the first foundation, is that Christian dating is marriage-minded, not dating-minded. Here's the second foundation. This one's the longest one, so bear with me. The third one won't be nearly as long. Christian marriage, and therefore Christian dating, is not ultimately about marriage or dating, but it's about God. Christian marriage, and therefore Christian dating, is not ultimately about marriage or dating, but ultimately about God. My daughter Abby is almost 6 months old now, and she's getting to the age where she can actually interact with the world around her. Before, she was just a blob that sat in the world around her. Now she's actually interacting with it. And if any of you guys ever had the inclination that, you know, there's this cute little child, and she's so needy, she needs things, and you ever want to buy her a toy or buy her a gift, don't. All you need to do is buy her some tissue paper and maybe a cardboard box, because that's really all she's interested in. You know, she really doesn't care how much you spend on the shaky rattle. She really is not that interested in the $80 bouncer. All she really wants is, like, you know, a piece of plastic, you know, that came off of like a Tupperware container. She's really happy with that kind of stuff. You know, and I remember being the exact same way. My family, you know, would give us these gifts, and I remember getting this awesome Flintstone car. It was like, you know, hole out of the bottom of the feet, and you know, you could kind of run around in it and drive and stuff like that. And my parents told me that for like a month, I didn't touch the car. I just played with the cardboard box. I was just so enraptured with the thing. And I'm sure my parents are just looking at this child and thinking, you idiot. I mean, they thought that many times in my life, but particularly at that moment. And they're watching me and just thinking, what is wrong with this boy? You know, did he fall? Did he hit his head? Because he's missing the point. I mean, the box is there, sure. The box is important, but you're supposed to get through the box to something greater. The box is a means, not an end. And this dumb child of mine is just enraptured with this cardboard box. He's totally unaware of the fact that there's something greater that is awaiting him beyond the box. And I think that the problem sometimes as we view marriage and dating and anything else relationship-wise is we make the same mistake, is we're so enraptured with the box that we forget that it's just a means to an end. Beloved, marriage is the box. Marriage is the illustration. Marriage is the picture. You know what the gift is? You know what the reality is? You know what the blazing sun is to marriage's shadow? It is God. It is the glory of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ. All the thought and effort we put into thinking about marriage and dating and who's the right person, how do I do it, how do I not do it, all of that pales in the light of his glorious grace when we look upon Jesus' face. Look at verse 31 again. So again, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. It's weird. This mystery is profound. Paul admits that. But what is so profound about marriage? And I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. You have to let the weight of that hit you. Marriage doesn't exist for marriage's sake. Dating doesn't exist for marriage's sake. Dating doesn't ultimately exist for marriage's sake. All of it is just a pointer to the gospel of Jesus Christ. I just think about it this way. I mean, God could have created the human race any number of ways he wanted to, right? Infinite possibilities. He could have made us with one gender. It's kind of boring. He could have made it so that whenever we wanted to have offspring, they just randomly popped out of our shoulder. You know, he could have created it so there's no such thing as physical attraction or romance or marital love. Those things didn't have to exist. But they do exist because God chose to give them to us. He chose to create a world where those things are real. Why would he do that? Why do things like marriage exist? It's because he needs something as great and exciting and wonderful and miraculous as marriage to point us to something that's even more amazing and wonderful and miraculous. The fact that Jesus comes into the world to die for sinners. And God's looking, how can I show this? How can I show this? How can I show this to them? I know. I'll create marriage. And once they fully understand marriage, then they'll begin to understand what it means that I love them. When you're talking about dating, it's not about dating. It's about the glory of God. in the gospel. And look at how Paul describes the way the husbands and wives are supposed to interact with each other. You can just skim through it and you can see how it all jumps out there, right? Wives, submit to your husbands in verse 22. How? As to the Lord, as Christ is the head of the church. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. Everything for Paul was, you know the way that you understand marriage and dating better? You understand the glory of God and the gospel better, and then you'll understand marriage and dating. You know what this means then? Is that you must have a vision for your relationship that is bigger than your relationship. You must have a vision for your relationship that is bigger than your relationship. It's not just, okay, I like you, you like me, let's hold hands, let's get married, let's have a dream wedding. Let's go live in a house in a nice neighborhood with two cars. We'll have three kids, a puppy. We'll take nice vacations every year. And we'll retire in Florida. No, the vision for your relationship must be much larger than that. The questions you have to ask is, how does my relationship with this person glorify God better because it exists rather than not? How can we serve together in such a way that God gets more glory because we're together rather than not? How will we display the worth and majesty of Jesus Christ because we are together rather than not? How can we further the gospel better because we are better together rather than not? And this is so contrary to the way everyone in the world thinks about dating, isn't it? The contestants on The Bachelorette are not thinking about the glory of God. Katniss, Peeta, and Gale are not thinking about the glory of God. Your unbelieving friends are not thinking about the glory of God. But if you're a Christian, that this is the only thing you think about, the glory of God. How do you bring glory to God by living out and worshiping God for the gospel of Jesus Christ? This affects so much of dating. This affects so much of life, and it really should be his own message, how the glory of God can impact dating. But one idea I want to leave you with is how the glory of God should impact who you should choose to date. How does your understanding of the glory of God being the ultimate end of dating, how does that affect who you choose to date? What are you looking for in a boyfriend or a girlfriend? What kind of person are you attracted to? You guys, are you looking for that drop-dead gorgeous girl, right? Who's just smart, just funny, just chill? Because guys don't like high-maintenance girls. They want to be chill. She likes your friends. She loves to cook. And she loves to cook for you. She loves to do your laundry. She loves cleaning up after you. Starting to sound like your mom. Ladies, what are you attracted to? What's on your list? Are you looking for the guy who's tall, who's dashing, who's romantic, he makes you feel special, plays music for you for no reason, just because, cooks you exquisite meals just for you, is athletic, loves to give you flowers? I hate to disappoint you. There's only one person like that, and Tim St. John's already married. So, and we all have a list. We all have a list of the things that we're looking for in a spouse, in a boyfriend, in a girlfriend. We all have a list of things, whether you admit it or not, and we use that list to determine who we're going to be interested in, who we can date. And we think, okay, well, if that person doesn't make my list, automatically they're disqualified. I can't date that person. If they come to me, no way. And it's certainly not wrong to like these things. It's not necessarily wrong to have a list. It's not wrong to like these things. And it may not even be wrong to desire some of these things. But has a question ever crossed your mind? Will this bring God glory if I enter into a relationship with this person? What kind of person is out there that will help me to bring God more glory because I'm with them? Am I going to be able to sharpen this person, sanctify this person, point this person more fully and wholly and devotedly to Christ so they love him more and live like him more? Am I going to be able to sit humbly with this person and allow and welcome their counsel, their rebuke, their encouragement, their love into my life so I can love Christ better? And look at how Paul describes this in Ephesians 5:26. He's talking about husbands here, but I think you could apply this to wives as well. He likens the way the husbands ought to love their wives to the way that Christ loved the church. How did he do it? He bought her flowers. He made her dinner every now and then. He didn't. He paid the ultimate price. Why? So that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Why does Christ choose to marry us as Christians? It's to make us better. If you're entering into a relationship with somebody, are you making them better? Do they make you better? Do they make you love Christ more? Do they make you more like Christ? You know, I wish I could say that was the primary reason I started dating my wife, Jamie, my freshman year in high school. But it wasn't. The primary reason I was interested in her was because I thought she was cute. And it's true. She is and was. But God is gracious. He's so gracious. Even though that was the only thing running through my mind, he has been so gracious despite me and my man-centered, selfish desires. And he's given me a wife that has helped me to glorify God in ways that I only thought were imaginary, that I never thought could be possible in my life. I was trying to jot down a couple of these, and literally I came up with like a list of like, I think I have six things here, and it came to me in about 30 seconds because it's just the evidence of God's grace in my life through Jamie to bring glory to himself is so apparent. I mean, this could go on forever. Hopefully it won't. Yeah, I know that one of the things that God has really gifted me to do and he put me on the earth to do is he wants me to preach and he wants me to teach. And Jamie allows me to do that better through the ways that she serves me and helps me. When God says about Eve to Adam that he has given him a helper, I mean, that is the perfect description for Jamie. And she is such a help to me. Last night, I got called out on some ministry stuff. And we were up in Northern California, and I was out visiting somebody. And I come back home, and she had packed up all of our luggage because we were leaving early this morning. And so I could study for this message. And just thinking, man, what a blessing. Yeah, and God is glorified. Hopefully he's being glorified as this message is going on because of what Jamie has sacrificed for me. You'll see her on Friday night sometimes when she comes out here. And usually, because of my lack of preparation, I'm usually rushing to finish things on Friday night. And so I don't always get a chance to go out and get dinner. So Jamie will always bring dinner for me. And you'll see me eating something out of a Tupperware container most Friday nights. Tonight, Corey brought me food. So he's my fill-in wife for today. Thanks, Corey. Jamie and I, we love having people over. We love having people into our home. That's part of the reason why we bought a house. And so you're all invited. Maybe not all at once, but at some point, you're all individually invited on different occasions. And we love having people over, and we love having them over for dinner. But it's a good thing Jamie's around because I'm horrible at keeping the home clean. I'm the kind of guy, like I was visiting with my in-laws this past week, and I kicked my socks off and like left them like on the couch for like all the whole week. And I picked them up like, oh my gosh, how old am I? You know, like I'm a married adult, you know, and I'm still doing this kind of stuff. And Jamie puts up with that all the time. And as soon as I call her, like this will happen more often times than not. Like it'll be about 5 o'clock and like someone will come by and say, hey, you want to come over for dinner? And they say, oh, okay, cool. All right, let me go check with Jamie first. And so I'll call Jamie and say, hey, by the way, these people are coming over for dinner. Is that cool? And I can't remember the last time she said no. I get home, the house is prepared, not always perfect, but it's comfortable and welcoming because she wants to bring glory to God in that way. I like to think that in our relationship, I'm the big picture guy, the visionary, the one with the master plan. And I think what that really means is I'm just really forgetful. And so most of the time it means that I can't remember the small picture of things. That's what Jamie's for. I can't tell you how many times she comes along and tells me, did you remember to put shoes on today? You know, and it's like, oh yeah, good call. You know, she is the first person to rebuke me for my sin. And she's the first person to forgive me. She is the most honest critic I have of my ministry. And she is this most fervent supporter. You know, I'm not a perfect person by any stretch. And of course, my life is not totally satisfactory. But in God's immense grace, because of Jamie, I think I can glorify him a little bit better than I used to be able to. The glory of God has to impact who you should date. And something has to be said about the converse of this. Not just who you should date, but who you shouldn't date. I think what's crystal clear from this idea is that if you're a Christian, God is calling you to date and eventually marry a fellow believer. This has nothing to do with being an exclusive club or limiting your options. This has everything to do with God's glory. I'm sure that you're familiar with 2 Corinthians 6:14. It says, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. You guys know what a yoke is? Like in an agricultural sense? You have yoked is what Gene is. You know, he's got these big yoke on top. But a yoke is, and then when you have you know, the animals are responsible for plowing a field, and they have to pull a giant plow behind them. And so you have to take multiple animals and hitch them to this giant plow. And the way they would do it is they would use a yoke, a single crossbar of wood, and it would physically attach to the same kind of animal to be able to work together to pull the heavy plow. And so, of course, you use the same kind of animal. So you put two oxen on there. You put two cows on there. Right, you're not going to go out and take a bull, strap it on one side, and take a chihuahua, strap it on the other side. What's the point? You know, if anything, you can imagine the chihuahua's all annoying. The bull's like, yam, 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 yam. And the bull's like, come on, we're trying to work, you know, and pull your weight. And so why would you unequally yoke, like, two different kinds of animals together? And realize that's exactly what Paul is saying in 2 Corinthians 6:14. Why would you yoke together unbelievers and believers in marriage? Don't be yoked together because you're trying to pull the plow of a marriage that honors God. And you're not going to, one person's not going to be able to pull their own weight. And if anything, they're going to hurt you as you try to pull yours. Paul asks, what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? What fellowship has light with darkness? He doesn't give an answer because the answer is so clear. They have nothing in common. The unbeliever and the believer are two totally different species of people. The believer lives and for the glory of God and the glory of Jesus Christ, that denies self to live for eternal purposes and not this world. The unbeliever lives for anything other than that. Anything other than that. And they're in direct opposition to God. And you're going to put those two kinds of people together and say, okay, we're going to try to glorify God now? It just will not happen. There may be some of you here who are dating non-Christians. Or are thinking about dating a non-Christian, or at least this isn't something you've thought about and it sounds fishy to you. Because you think, okay, well, this, maybe, but you don't know my girlfriend. She's the exception to this. I mean, she's really nice. She's actually nicer than some Christians I know. She wants me to go to church. She wants me to read my Bible. In fact, she reminds me and bugs me when I don't read my Bible. She's even open to Christianity. But I'd encourage you to see the situation the way the Bible sees it. The Bible categorizes people as either children of God or enemies of God. There are no people sitting on the fence in the middle. If she's not a believer, they're an enemy of God. So, well, they don't seem evil. Of course they don't seem evil. I mean, they're not like cackling, you know, like stealing children off the side or anything like that. But as a non-Christian, they worship something. They worship something that is not God. It could be any number of things. It could be money. It could be pleasure. It could be success. It could be education. It could be comfort. But their God is not the God of Scripture and is not Jesus Christ. And so what that means then is that they will be an evangelist for their God sooner or later. And they will try to convert you to their God. Try to think hypothetically. Let's say you were to actually, you know, get together with this non-believer and you decide, okay, we're going to get married. And you actually do get married. Congratulations. Now what? What's the conversation going to look like about how you spend your money? About how much money you give to the church? How are you going to make the decision about how you spend time on Sunday mornings as a family? I mean, how are you going to decide how many kids to have? How are you going to decide what to discipline your kids over? How are you going to decide how often you go on vacations? How are you going to decide what you watch on TV? Those are really hard conversations to have with a non-believer because they will not follow the Lord. And you can talk to anyone here who's seen those kinds of families, seen those kinds of situations, and maybe there's some people who have been able to stay sanctified and stay holy and be able to be faithful to the Lord, but it's not because of the unequally yoked dating relationship. It's in spite of it. J.C. Ryle said this. He said, your wife must either help your soul or harm it. There is no medium. She will either fan the flame of religion in your heart or throw cold water upon it and make it burn low. She will either be wings or fetters, a rein or a spur to your Christianity, according to her character. You know, if Christian marriage is not about marriage and it's about the glory of God, it should affect who you choose to date and who you shouldn't choose to date. The third foundation, the last one. Christian marriage, and therefore Christian dating, is not selfish, but selfless. It's not selfish, but selfless. I think if I were to categorize the world's view of dating any with one word, it would be selfish. Absolute selfishness. The world has sold us a bill of goods that tells us that consumerism, selfishness, is the way that you're to go about the dating relationship. Our entire perspective on relationships, romantic or otherwise, is centered on self. We have a checklist of our preferences, of the things that we want, the things that we need, the kind of person that we want to have. And we believe that the most important part of any relationship is making sure that our needs are met. And when we're honest, how much of our criteria for who we choose to date is driven by selfishness? How many of the fights you've had in your dating relationships have been a result of selfishness? How many foolish and immature activities have been driven by selfishness? But if you're a Christian, you should be different. Because one of the things that marks Christians almost more than anything else is a willingness to die to self. Selflessness and Christianity go hand in hand. And we see that in this passage. As we look at marriage, this is the backbone, the heartbeat, the lifeblood of marriage, is selflessness. Look at verse 22. Paul says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord." It doesn't get clearer than that. Wives are called to submit to their husbands, to joyfully align their own will with the will of the one person that God has placed over them in authority. Obviously, we don't have time to talk about that, but that is a good thing. It is a good thing to be submissive to authority. Now, ladies, my guess is, unless you're part of the staff here, actually, who are the married girls here? This is G? Good job, G. So that means for everyone else, ladies, single ladies that are here, you're not required to be submissive to all guys. That's not what this means. And so when you go back to UCLA and the guys are like, "Woman, anything after that, just don't listen to him." You know, you're not obligated to. You don't have to submit to them. And even if you're dating, it doesn't necessarily mean that you have to submit to a boyfriend in the same way that you submit to a husband. But every one of you ladies is supposed to be submissive to somebody right now where you are in your season of life. My guess is that most of you, because you're still under the authority of your parents, are supposed to be submissive to them. You're supposed to be submissive to the authority of your teachers. You're to be submissive to the authorities of the pastors over you. You're supposed to be submissive to the advisors in your staff. You're supposed to be submissive to the government. And so let me ask you, is your life characterized by a selfless submission to those that are clearly in authority over you, even if you're not married? Because if you're not submissive now, what makes you think you're going to be submissive when you actually are married? Husbands, men, boys, look at verse 25. Husbands, love your wives. That's easy. And all we have to do is love them. I can do that. But I think the reason why we kind of sometimes, you know, shrug this off is because we don't understand what love is. And look at how Paul describes love right after that. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. That's the standard of what it means to love. Okay, well, Christ loved us, so he must feel some warm fuzzies for us. He must like us a lot. But how does Christ love us? It's by being selfless. As Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. If you want to know what love is, look to the cross. Look to the fact that you were a sinner, that you were nothing but a rebel who looked at God and said, "No, I will not live for you. I will live for anything other than you. I will live for my own desires. I don't want to have anything to do with you. I hate you. I absolutely hate you, God." And what does God do? He looks at us and he loves us. And he sends his son to come to the cross to die for us. Sinful, rebellious, wicked people like us. He couldn't just wave his hand over and say, "Okay, I forgive you. It's done. You know, just don't worry about it." Because punishment had to be paid. A debt had to be paid. And the only one that could pay it was either us or Christ. And so what does Christ do? He pays the debt for us. And he pays the ultimate price in his own blood. What does it mean to love? It means to die for the sake of those that you love, especially those that are loveless, like you and I are. If you want to know how loving a person you are, men, ask yourself, how sacrificial are you? How sacrificial are you? Are you willing to die to your own desires and preferences? I mean, tonight, you're going to go home, you're going to eat a snack, and your desire and your preference is to leave the dirty dishes in the sink for your mom to clean up, or your roommate to clean up. Simple question. Will you sacrifice that desire and that preference? Would you grow up and wash your dishes? Would you be a man and die to yourself and live for the good and needs of others? I remember talking to Josh Kira about marriage in general, and one of the things that he's always saying about himself is that he says, you know, I know I'm a selfish guy. I just know I'm a selfish guy. And so because I know I'm a selfish guy, usually whatever I want to do is probably for the wrong reasons. And probably the thing that I don't want to do the most is probably the thing I should do. And so he says, you know, after dinner, he'll think to himself, okay, what do I really want to do? I want to go play video games. What do I really not want to do? I really don't want to go help my wife clean the dishes. And so, you know, by the grace of God, you know what he does? He gets up, goes to Carrie and says, do you want me to wash the dishes for you? Because he knows that what it means to be a husband, what it means to love, is to sacrifice yourself. On one hand, it's easy to die for somebody. It's an entirely different thing to live for somebody. But die we must. So if you're a single person, even if you're not dating or you're not planning on dating anytime soon, one of the best ways you can use this time of your life as a single person and to prepare for dating and marriage is to grow in this area. Grow in selflessness. Because if you're selfish now, you know what's different between you when you walk down the aisle to go get married and then time when you walk down the aisle after you've been married? You know what's different about you? Absolutely nothing. You're just as selfish the moment you walk down the aisle as you were you came back. And so if you want to be the kind of husband or wife that God calls you to be, start growing now. Find ways to be selfless now. Serve in the church. Honor and obey your parents. Welcome criticism and rebuke. Put aside your preferences. Die to yourself. Jamie and I almost broke up in college over this issue. We were, by our senior year, we were at each other's throats all the time. We were going to kill each other over the phone, if that was possible. And finally, we decided we're going to throw in the towel on this thing. It's almost over. And we're going to take a break and try to sort this thing out. And you know what the Lord kind of revealed to us during the time we were apart? Is, you know, the reason why we were fighting as much as we were is because we were being selfish, plain and simple. And the only way we were going to be able to move forward from that point was if we decided, you know what? No more self. From now on, we're in this together. I'm in this for your good. You're in this for my good. And we will do this together because we've died to ourselves. Christian marriage, Christian dating is selfless, not selfish. I mentioned earlier that the reason why Jamie had to pack for me was because I got called away on some ministry responsibilities. I went to Northern California, and last night I watched a marriage end. I got a phone call from my mom, and she asked me if I could come to the hospital because some friends of hers, the husband had gone in for a procedure and had passed away unexpectedly. It wasn't supposed to be a risky procedure at all. But some bleeding had happened they couldn't contain, and he died on the operating table. And the pastor of that church was out of town on vacation, and they were trying to find a pastor, and there weren't any other pastors at the church. And someone said, well, isn't your son a pastor? And isn't he here in town? And my mom said, oh, yeah, he's a pastor. So she called me and asked me if I could come down to the hospital. And it's the first time I've ever been in this situation. And I walk into the hospital, go through the hallway, walk into the post-op area, and I enter the room, tiny little 5, you know, maybe 8 feet by 12 foot room, and I see Lois holding on to the forehead of her late husband, feeling the warmth of his body leave it, and trying to tuck blankets under his neck to keep him warm. They had been married for 48 years, and they probably aren't believers. And it grieved me on so many levels. I'd never met this woman, I'd never met this man, but I wept for them. As I watched this woman feel the cold watch the heat leave her husband's body, I watched her grow angry at her sisters for not wanting her, for not helping her to wake her husband up. And I grieved because I heard her say, I want to go with him. And as soon as I left that hospital, the only thing I wanted to do is I wanted to go home and hug my wife. And I couldn't help but think that that day is coming for me. There will be a day when my marriage will end. Unless Christ comes, well, when Christ comes back, the marriage will end then too. My marriage will end one way or the other. In all likelihood, one of us will probably pass away. And I think, you know, if Jamie goes first, I know that I'm going to be sad, you know, and I know that's right. That's a good thing to be sad. But I wanted to feel joy. That was my realization. I want to feel joy. I want to feel the joy and thrill and excitement of knowing that the years that we spent together was just the picture. It was just the shadow. It was just the rehearsal. And once my marriage is over, when we pass into glory, the reality will set in because we will see Christ face to face. I don't want to be able to say that I want to go with her. I want to be able to say I want to go to him. Marriage is serious. Dating is serious. Because God's glory is serious. May God receive glory in this room because of how you prepare for and practice dating for the purpose of marriage to the glory of God. Let's pray. God, we thank you for temporary, flawed, and ultimately insufficient pictures of ultimate realities. We thank you for the gift of marriage, and as flawed and imperfect and temporary as it is, what an amazing, amazing thing it is. And how much greater, oh, how much greater is the reality that it points to. And so, Lord, I pray that as we contemplate on a real practical level, okay, what does it mean then for Christians to think about dating, to plan for dating, to actually be in dating relationships? God, would you help us to look past dating? Help us to look past marriage and help us to look to your glory, to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And help us to live and breathe and relate and converse and talk and love one another in such a way that Christ would receive glory because he gave everything for our behalf. Bless my brothers and sisters here as we dismiss the small groups. I pray that you would give us wisdom and tenderness of heart, humility to come before your word and accept whatever it has to say to us. Lord, we thank you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
We're going to dismiss into small groups now. And so a beacon, you're going to be in your normal small groups. You're going to stay in this room. Junior high and high school, you're